Well, good morning. If you would please turn with me to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3 and the first 9 verses of that passage in a moment. As we begin, I want to ask if any of you remember a particular assignment, maybe that some teacher who you had long ago gave you, and it stays vivid in your mind because that lesson, whatever kind of lesson it was that the teacher gave, actually stuck. It actually made an impression on you. I remember one particular lesson that was given to me, an assignment that was given to me by a junior high public school teacher when I was in New York State. This was my social studies teacher, and I think the teacher said to me, I lived in a very, very small town. The Schermerhorns will know where I'm talking about, Walton, New York, a little tiny town of about 4,000 people. And the assignment that I was given by my teacher was to go throughout the town and find out all the churches that were in the town and do a photo journal about them. So in other words, I would take a picture of the actual church building that was there in town and then write a little paragraph or so about each church, giving a little of the history of why it was there and that kind of thing. So that was a good assignment. But one of the things that impacted me about that assignment, I still remember it. One was that it was visual, and I'm a visual learner, so I can remember the pictures of the various churches, but I also remember very much a question that came to my mind because of the assignment. Good assignments do that. They make you think. And one of the questions that came to my mind, it made me ask an important question. Why, in a town of 4,000 people, do you have as many churches as you do? Christian churches. Why is there a need for so many when they are Christian? In my little town, there were 12 to 13 congregations of Christian faith in this little town. Now, in a town of about 4,000, if I'm being very generous and I say 50% of the people in that town went to church, which of course is being very generous, but if I say 50% of the people go to that church or go to churches, you're still, if you divide those people among all 13 churches, you're only about 150 people in the church. And of course, that's an unrealistic number even then. So why so many churches? Why are they all necessary? In one sense, while all of those churches are bound together by the same thing, they all hold to the truth about who Jesus Christ is. I was thankful that those churches believe that people are saved. They come to faith in Jesus Christ and that we are saved by his grace. That was predominantly the case in those churches. Not all, but I think would say almost all of them would hold to that. But still, there were some things that divided those churches, some legitimate things, doctrinal points that really did separate us, and because of beliefs in the Scripture, you really have to divide when there's difference of opinion on those things, but many of them were illegitimate as well. But within that town, which I consider sort of a microcosm of the broader church in America, there were many churches that were what we would call divided by what we call dispensationalism versus maybe a covenant theology. The vast majority of the churches in that town would be dispensational. Dispensationalism is defined as an interpretive system of the Scripture. It considers biblical history as being divided up by God intentionally into various categories or ages or periods. That's why we have dispensations. And in each one of those dispensations, God has allotted a distinctive way of administering his grace. Different ways of working out his redemption during those different periods. And so many of those churches were different, particularly because dispensationalism largely, if you sort of water it all down, kind of views the Old Testament as one dispensation and the New Testament as a completely different one. The contrast to that would be what we typically call covenant theology, which sees the covenants as the underlying theme through the Scripture. Not multiple ones, but a singular theme. It sees not the Bible broken into distinctive periods where God deals differently with his people, but actually God dealing the same way all through those periods. One of the things that bound all of the churches together again is this idea that they believe that Jesus Christ was sent by God to be the Savior of the world, to be the one who by his work, his grace, salvation comes about. But the difference that separated them often was this issue of how they viewed the Scriptures, how they wrestled with the Old Testament versus New Testament. Some believing that the people of the Old Testament were largely under a particular dispensation of law, say, where they're under the law of Moses or something like that. And then separately, the dispensation of grace in the New Testament. But we're going to see in a moment that Paul, who writes the letter to the Galatians, would have disagreed with that position adamantly. In Galatians 3 through 1 through 9, he spells out an argument, really, which proves against dispensationalism. Now, whereas churches are often in perfect agreement that man is not saved by works, not all churches, of course, believe that, but most believe that that passage in Ephesians 2 means what it says when it says we're not saved by works. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Nevertheless, they're often divided by various errors. And it is error that can be corrected. Error that if we go to the scriptures and we're faithful to look carefully, and that's my goal this morning, is that we look carefully. Let's look at Galatians 3, 1 through 9. Paul writes to the church in Galatia and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now I have to admit, as I give that introduction to the reading of the scripture that we just read, Paul's intent was not to counter dispensationalism. That's not what he's doing when he writes this letter. His goal is more to deal with a problem at hand, which is in that church and the area, really a spreading problem that the Judaizers, those who were Jewish people who had sort of infiltrated the church, they're teaching a doctrine that says that you have to add good works to the grace that Christ has made available to you. You see, you accept by faith that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins, but then you have to do these certain things, and then you'll be saved. Particularly the Judaizers were teaching that circumcision was required. They were taking a command of the Old Testament and including that Old Testament practice in the New Testament life. And sometimes that's a good idea, but in this case, it was a very much a works kinds of effort. He was writing to confront the church and even some of his own friends, like Peter. Paul is confronting those who had been led astray by the pressures of these Judaizers, and so he's addressing that in his letter. Now, as our letters often do, if you're writing to somebody that you really care about and who seems to be in trouble, our emotions often are tied up in the letter, and they go in waves. And so Paul's emotions kind of come in waves as he writes the letter to the Galatians. In one sense, Paul has already done all the work that he needed to accomplish in the first two chapters. He has written out an argument against works being added to grace as a need for salvation. He's completely wiped out any argument that was necessary. It's an airtight argument in a sense, but he has proven, for example, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that neither circumcision nor anything else that you could ever add to our works that we could throw in there are going to be added to that. As a requirement for salvation that's unnecessary. But as he's writing, again, he's starting to write through the letter, he's got the argument kind of done, he just brings back to mind what has been happening in this area, in this church, where he loves these people. He contemplates wrapping up the letter, but his passion for the gospel gets caught up in it again. And the impact of the false teachers drives him to reiterate the point and drive home again. So here he goes in chapter 3. I can almost see Paul. I don't know if he had an amanuensis, somebody who'd copy it for him, but I can picture him at a desk, in a sense, with his quill, and he's writing away. And he's just frustrated with this issue of works, because works drives him crazy. How is it that people can rely on their abilities and compare that with the work of Christ? And so he's writing, and you can see him just You foolish Galatians! Has somebody bewitched you? You know, that word is an interesting word that he chooses, bewitched. Has somebody gotten, what has gone on? The word he uses in Greek is baskainein, which means this. It means to enchant. Has somebody fascinated you? Has somebody waved a magic wand over your head and magical charm has been put on you or something like that? Are you under some kind of magical charm here so that you're not thinking straight? Are you out of your mind? That's what he's saying. That's how intense is his emotion here as he's writing. Are you out of your mind? The idea is that once these people that he's writing to, who he was the gospel preacher to them, he had gone as a missionary to them. At one point, they had had such clarity with the gospel. They had understood it. They had believed it. They had trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And here comes this, what is it? Is it some kind of magical charm that you're under? That someone would bring you to think that you could then work out your own salvation and add that to that? In this first section, Paul's going to appeal to them. He's appealing to their experience. He's already appealed to his own experience in his own salvation. You'll remember Paul's conversion and how there could be no element of works in that whatsoever. God turned him around on the road to Damascus, turned his heart around, turned his mind around. And so now he goes on to share, what is it about your experience? Let's think about your experience, Galatians. Don't you realize the madness of being led astray to the way you are? That's kind of the first point. So Paul's appealing to their own experience, and so he asks a series of questions with them, which forced them to review their own history of how God had worked in their midst, how God's Spirit had been active in salvation in their hearts, and how he has worked among them since then. The point Paul's trying to make here is that when he first believed in Jesus Christ through Paul's preaching, Christ was manifested to them so clearly they understood the gospel. That's verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They had painted for themselves, they had for them a clear picture of who Jesus was in all his glory. But Paul is saying, Jesus Christ was so clearly portrayed before you in my teaching that it was as if his crucifixion had taken place right before your very eyes. That's what that verse 1 means. It's as if the crucifixion, you had been eyewitnesses of it. That's how clear it was. Calvin says the actual sight of Christ's death could not have affected them more powerfully than that realization. This teaching through the scriptures had been very clear. Another way to translate Paul's statement, this is actually a translation that you can make from the Greek, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified among you. It's as if you saw it personally, okay? Well, the next question then, he's reminding them of how they received the Spirit of God. Was that involved with works that you've done, or was that something God gave you by grace? And so the answer, of course, is that when they believed in Jesus Christ, God had granted his Spirit to work among them. And actually, it's actually prior to their belief, because belief itself was an act of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that God had given, opening their eyes to see. So the giving of the Spirit to regenerate the heart always comes as a gift. It's not earned in any way. We don't come to faith in Jesus Christ because we have worked our way to earn it. And when it came to the question then of whether or not obedience to the Mosaic law was required for salvation, Paul kind of shakes his head and he says, almost in disbelief, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, having the Spirit of God begun the work in your life, are you now going to perfect that with your own doing? So by the Spirit's work, you were granted regeneration. You were adopted into Christ. You were made an inheritor with Christ and all of the other saints. Your sins were covered. Christ atoned for your sins, and you were granted a perfect and a complete righteousness that was not your own, fully acceptable to God. All of this was done by God. All of these things were granted as gracious gifts. Would you now try to improve upon God's work by adding your own feeble and imperfect works of righteousness as if they were the crux of salvation, as if they were the thing that was going to drive it and make it happen? Are you out of your mind? Paul's writing. The logic is stated well by Mr. Chandler, who I read when he says, "Did you receive that spirit which was the fullest evidence of your having been justified, accepted and received as the children and the people of God? Was that by the conformity of the law to the Moses or by embracing the doctrine of the gospel? If it's by the embracing of the doctrine of the gospel, then you became justified by embracing that doctrine. And consequently, you don't need to conform to the law of Moses in order to obtain it, in order to obtain justification." Well, the next thing Paul appeals to is what they had already suffered for the sake of the gospel that they had believed in. Remember that they had already, as Jews, come to faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the pressures of the Judaizers are beginning to make them act differently. And so he's saying here, do you remember what you went through when you first put your faith in Jesus Christ? It was no small thing for a Jew to come and become a Christian in the first century. For a Jew to become a Christian, history will show you again and again that that resulted in persecution. Severe persecution, not simply being removed from the synagogue where you could no longer worship publicly anymore. Be like somebody coming in here as a police officer today and picking you up and putting you in handcuffs and dragging you out of the worship service and saying, you may not worship in the church anymore. That's pretty severe, but it goes beyond that. Many of them were persecuted with beatings and imprisonment and that kind of thing. So these questions, really, this persecution that they had undergone, it was a jewel in their crown as they served Christ. And yet now Paul is saying, are you throwing that away? Was that all meaningless? Was that all silly? Are you, by your actions now, saying that all of that suffering was in vain? And one of the things that makes this reliance on our human works so heinous is the implied ingratitude we give for the sufficiency of Christ and what he's done. His applied graciousness to our account, we're saying, thanks, but that's not enough. By our old nature, we're a people who want credit, don't we? We want the credit for what we get, for having done such a good job at the end of the day to end up in God's favor in heaven. We want to be able to say, I worked for that. But at the heart of Christianity, friends, is a submission to what the Bible says, right? What does the Bible say about how we're saved? Again and again and again, consistently without any hesitation, the Scripture says we are saved by grace. It's the work of Christ by which we are saved. And for those who would try to work for their salvation, there's a manifest ingratitude and an unwillingness to submit to the doctrine of the Scripture by means of which they have received the Holy Spirit. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in which these Jews had once excelled, even to the point of persecuting or being willing to be persecuted. Those are the fruits of the gospel. Those are the fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit that had been preached to them. And their new teachers deprived them of those gifts, deprived them of the jewel in their crown as they suffered, and they fled to another kind of doctrine. What's the conclusion of this? It's madness, friends. It's absolutely madness to rely on your own strength to be able to earn salvation. No one of the big arguments that must have been going on here as those Jews came from Jerusalem and were pressuring these Jewish Christians in Galatia, the Judaizers, must have been an appeal to antiquity, an appeal to their ancestry, their heritage in Abraham. Right? Of course, Abraham was the very one who had been given the sign of circumcision, so there must have been an appeal to Abraham here. And circumcision, after all, was given to Abraham in Genesis. We saw in chapter 12 where God promises to give a land to Abraham. And then in chapter 15, God gives the sign of the covenant to him. Well, actually, in chapter 15, he gives him more promise about his children and that there will be a nation, a great nation. But then in chapter 17, just two later, God says this. Listen to the words that he says. "As for you," speaking to Abraham and his family, "you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." You can understand how this is going to happen, right? Those who are Jews have that promise of God. This is what we're people, we're his. We're the covenant people of God. And he has now given us a sign of that inclusion. What is that sign? It's the sign of circumcision. Throughout their generations, this is to be done. It sounds very much like this is a practice which will never end. God was clear. If you refuse this sign, you'll be cut off from the people of God. But it's easy, friends. It's so easy to play loosely with the revelation that God has given his people. To be a little careless in our really careful understanding of things and see the perpetual command of God, which he is giving here, as something that then becomes necessary to become a person of God. To be one who is in the family of God. I must do this in order to become one. They're flipping things around. Paul's a theologian. And I love the phrase that R.C. Sproul uses when he says that if it's a woman's prerogative to change her mind, then it's the prerogative of a theologian to make really tiny distinctions in points of doctrine. And I think he's dead on in that, because that's what theology does. It looks carefully at the word and says we have to be careful with that because there's a distinction here. Whereas the Judaizers are very correct when they're seeing the sign of the covenant as a perpetual command of God, a binding act of obedience before God, they got the timing wrong and the effect of that timing wrong. And that's a distinction we have to make this morning. For the timing of the command to be circumcised is essential. The Judaizers prided themselves in this issue of being children of Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham and thus children of the covenant. And they thought themselves to be the chosen ones, the called ones by God and his ancestry. They obeyed the law given to Moses, and they were in their minds closer to God than those who were pagans. And friends, there's a lot of truth in what they're saying, but there's also a whole lot of nonsense in there. So Paul now at length will show, and this is my second point, that true sons of Abraham are those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. He makes the point right off the bat that Abraham's experience, now he's going to go on to Abraham's experience. He's dealt with his own. Paul talks about his own experience. He's talked about the Galatians' experience of the Holy Spirit and how that Holy Spirit has worked among them. Now he's going to talk about Abraham's experience, somebody in the old dispensation. Okay? He makes the point right off that Abraham's experience of the Holy Spirit and of salvation was the same as his own and as those of the Galatian church. God supplied his Spirit. God worked miracles in Abraham's life just as he had done in their lives. And notice that phrase, just as, in verse 6. Abraham's faith was expressed in Genesis chapter 15, right? It said, he believed the promise of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He received righteousness on his account, if you will, because he had believed. Paul uses here this Old Testament portion of Scripture, which the Jews could not have denied. This is their Torah. This is their word from God. And he's saying that Abraham's faith did not produce in him some good works that then he added to the faith that he had, and works plus faith then resulted in salvation. Not at all. He believed, he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was accepted by God. He was justified. He found peace with God by faith. Only then, friends, only then, two chapters later in Genesis, does God give to Abraham the sign of that inclusion and in that acceptant relationship with God. That sign being circumcision. And the implication of the timing is that being a child of the covenant does not take place because of receiving the sign. Rather, the sign was given to represent what God had already done by granting Abraham faith and imputing righteousness. The Jews took so much pride in their being Jews, in being sons of Abraham, and thus distinct from that Gentile world that didn't have a view of the law of God, didn't highly uphold it. But Abraham's a member of the covenant not by his participation in some work. According to what we read in Genesis, he's a member of the covenant by some act that God did of grace. Technically, Abraham was given the promise while he's still a pagan. if you think of that. He is outside. He's a Gentile in that sense. His faith was, faith is what changed his status from paganism to covenant member. And I think I attribute my thoughts about this to Alan Cole, who writes and points out that in a very real sense, Abraham was a Gentile. He will become the father of the Jews, but he is himself still a Gentile. He's outside of that. And it wasn't until his great-grandson Judah comes along that we even get the name Jew. So he's still outside of that. When he's outside in part of the world, he didn't even know the law of Moses, hadn't received it yet. Many generations would be passed before that happens. So when God calls Abraham and Abraham acts in faith, he didn't yet even know about the sign of the covenant that God would later command him to observe. Circumcision came after faith. That's all my point is. Now in verses 8 and 9, then Paul makes a clarifying statement that I think a lot of people in our day would do well to think about, specifically those who tend to view the nation of Israel today as God's chosen people. He says that it was always God's plan, always to include all people in the covenant family of God. God's nation is all nations. Indeed, it was his plan that in the timing, he would call the Gentile nations alongside of that nation of Israel. He would call them to justification and into a right relationship with himself through the same gospel that saved these Galatian Jews. Paul smashes dispensationalism. That's not his purpose in writing, but that's what's happening here. He says that it's by the same faith by which the New Testament believers, just as the Jews or the Gentiles were saved, that Abraham was saved. Abraham wasn't under a dispensation different from their own, wasn't under works of law as if he could do those and be saved. Abraham was under a dispensation of grace, just as the Christians of the first century were, and just as you and I are today. It's the same. Indeed, all the nations are blessed the same way, through the grace that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, in Romans 9:7, there's a little short sentence that is a powerful sentence. It says this, that not all those who are children of Abraham are of Abraham, simply because they're born as his descendants. That is, not everyone born in Abraham's lineage, not all the Jews are true sons of Abraham. Rather, he clarifies, and he says it this way, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is children belonging to God's covenant are those who believe by faith, just as Abraham did. And that's been God's plan all along. The family of Abraham was simply chosen to take the good news of the gospel, that promise of justification by faith to bless all the nations of the world. Now, did their message include acts of obedience? Like the sign of the circumcision? Absolutely it did. But the timing is important. That obedience, those acts of obedience come after the blessing of grace and faith. Not before salvation, but after. Now let me go back to the original question I asked, spurred on by my social studies teacher. Why are there so many churches in one little town? Well, the question is particularly important to ask, as we shall see tonight, I think, when George begins preaching in John chapter 17. He's going to start in that passage where Jesus prays for the church. And he's not going to get to verse 20 tonight, I don't think. But verse 20 begins a part of his prayer, and this is where he prays and he asks this, and I quote, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. That's a prayer that Jesus made on behalf of the church, that they would be one. It matters that Christ's church on this earth is unified. Now, we're fairly unified in the central teaching of the gospel, for which I'm thankful. We believe that Jesus Christ is the central point of why we gather for worship. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation. He, by his grace, has done that work. So we believe the central thing. We must stand steadfast that salvation is not a combination of works plus faith, but it's faith alone. But I want to suggest that another unifying factor would be if we could begin to view the Scriptures the same way, the Old and the New Testaments the same way. I'm not super simplifying things here. I know there's many complications. But this is a big dividing factor in the world. If we could see through the same interpretive glasses, that would help. In order for that to happen, we have to recognize, and I think, the way that Scripture itself looks at the distinction between old and new. Paul does this with his own glasses. He's got some interpretive glasses on, and that step alone would make a profound impact, I think, as some of the most divisive walls that exist between denominations is in this issue. Don't be bewitched by false teachers, friends. Study the Scriptures. Study the old and the new together. Be a theologian who carefully distinguishes between points of doctrine. But as we think about this command to be one with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, do that careful distinction with grace. Do it with the spirit of unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Thankful to God that we share the central point of gospel, which is Jesus Christ, that he saves us alone. How thankful I am for my brothers and sisters who labor in this town of Columbus, Indiana, the other pastors, the other churches, the other laborers in the church, that they hold to Jesus Christ as the central figure in our salvation. We are one on that point. I'm so thankful. I get together with guys from denominations that we really couldn't even worship with in some ways because of our distinctives and some of the issues of doctrine which separate us, but at least I'm thankful that they preach Jesus Christ as we're saved by grace. I'm thankful for that. Then these are our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we are one, and we need to labor that way in this town. Let's pray for unity. Let's pray. O Lord our God, help us first of all individually to see the beauty of your gospel, the true news that we can be rescued from our sin by the person of Jesus Christ. Not that we can earn it, not that we can do anything that would bring us to a point of being right with him, but only trusting in what he has done to rescue us. We're so thankful for that good news. And I thank you for the other churches in this town this morning that are preaching Jesus Christ, that they are lifting his name up, that we are one church in this world. And we're so thankful for that. I pray that you would more and more erase by bringing unity in our, erase the divisions by bringing us to unity in our understanding of the word. May this happen by constant study and by good interaction with one another, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.